I had the good or the ill fortune, depending on how you would see things, to grow up in the 60s. I had an older sister who was a consummate flower child. And she had tie-dyed shirts with peace signs embroidered on them. And if you asked her in 1968, when she graduated from high school and when she led a sit-in at Del City High, if you ask her, our family's always been leaders, for good or for ill. And if you were to ask her, "Sue, why the sit-in? What are you protesting about or for?" And she would have just said at that time, "I just want peace. I just want everybody in the world to love each other and get along." She was 20 years ahead of Rodney King. Just want peace. Just want everybody to love one another. And when I say this morning from the Scriptures, from Colossians 3, verse 14 and 15, that you as a believer are commanded by your King to put on love and peace, what am I talking about? Because there's a great prospect for confusion at this moment. Most of us, because we've heard those phrases, peace and love, so many times in popular music, as a cliche in every sitcom, as even the promise of politicians, peace in our time. We think we know what peace and love mean. But what we will see from the Scriptures today is that the Scriptures correct our worldly wisdom and our worldly thinking, and we are taken to a new understanding. I want to think about two specific subjects this morning. Not in contradiction with one another, but sequentially, in the order that the text gives them. First of all, we are commanded in verse 14 to put on love. I dare say that we will learn much about love today and what it is. Or perhaps we will be reminded what love is. Let me first of all remind you what the source is of this love. When Paul says in verse 14, put on love, where does love come from? Well, Carl, everybody's just born loving people. That's not the case. We're going to see in Scripture that your children and my children come out of the womb not loving anybody. They come out of the womb at enmity with God and at enmity with one another. So what is the source of love? Where does love come from? Keep one finger here and turn to 1 John chapter 4, and we get an immediate informing about the source of love. In 1 John 4, we are told and enlightened even more about what love is. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4, verse 7, "Beloved," writing to believers, the elect, "Beloved," verse 7, "let us love one another, for love is of God," or from God. Now that tells us something. That's the source of love. We're not going to define love yet. I'm just going to tell you its source. Love is from God. Now, John goes on, and I want to push you on this because we need to sharpen our thinking. Because oftentimes we're sloppy and we're unbiblical in the way that we express truths that we should be much more careful and precise about. John says, "Everyone who loves is born of God." That's a theological affirmation. That means anyone who loves is a regenerate person. John says, "Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." God is the source of all love. Love is a communicable attribute of God. You remember God has two classes of attributes. Communicable attributes, those which He shares with us, like love and mercy and goodness and truth. And then those which He will not share with the creature, such as omnipresence. You will never be in all places at once. You'll always be in one place at a time. But God has this attribute of love, and He will share it. He gives it to His people. We are told in verse 7, love is of God. He's the source of love. And He gives it to everyone whom He regenerates. We're told, anyone who loves is born of God. Now let me just go ahead, and we could almost stop right now, and I could press home applications to your conscience. This is a question for assurance. If you're here today and you say, "I'm a believer, but I don't love anybody. I'm the most hateful, meanest, difficult to get along with, crotchety person you've ever known. But I'm a Christian." No, you're not. The Scriptures clearly say, anyone who is born of God loves. They are known by this. It's their trait. In fact, it's their leading virtue, is they are known by love. You can't love unless you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. God's the source of love, the indwelling Holy Spirit. In a believer is the one who produces the fruit of love. So what does the world have if not love? What do unbelievers have? Well, civility, greetings, learned behavior, reciprocity. But they don't have love. The Bible says so. The unbeliever doesn't know the first thing about love. Let's secondly define this, because right now you're scratching your head and you're saying, Carl, I know lots of lost people who say to their wife every night as they turn out the light, I love you. No, they don't. They don't know love according to the Scriptures. Let me give you a definition of what love is. Perhaps we think we know the definition. We grew up listening to Lennon and McCartney singing, All You Need Is Love. Or perhaps 20 years later, love is a second-hand emotion, a sweet old-fashioned notion. But both of these popular songs are patently false. All you need is not love. All you need is Christ. He is all-sufficient. And love is not an emotion, nor is it old-fashioned. The word has become, through bad usage, cheap and meaningless. You will hear women who should know better say things like, "Oh, I just love that dress." A dress can't be the object of your love. Let me give you a definition for what love is. Love is a self-sacrifice which has as its goal God's best for the object. Love is a self-sacrifice which has as its goal God's best for another person. How do we know that? Carl, can you back that definition up from Scripture, or did you just pluck that out of the air? Love is a self-sacrifice which has as its goal God's best for another. Look at 1 John chapter 3. We were just in 1 John, and by the way, 1 John teaches more about love than perhaps any New Testament book. In 1 John 3, in verse 16, we are given that, in the language of Scripture, the same definition. John says in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because Jesus called down from heaven and said, I love you people down there. That's not what the text says. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Do you see what love is? It's a self-sacrifice. It's a self-giving for the good of others. The love spoken of in Colossians 3 and 1 John 3 is not eros, which is sexuality. It's not storge, which is family love. It's not even philos, which is brotherly love. The love that's spoken here that we're to put on in Colossians 3, that's spoken of here in 1 John 3, is agape. Agape is a love without variance, a love which continues even when the object is unlovely or even hateful. Well, Carl, how can I love someone who's unlovely? How can I love someone who's hateful? God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates it's possible to love someone who's unlovely in that He sent Christ to love us, to die for us, in the darkness and wickedness of our sin. Now let me say this very clearly by way of definition. And I will say it 30 times and I'll say it 30 more times in the weeks to come. Love is not a feeling. Love isn't a feeling. Love isn't a warm, gushy feeling that you get in your stomach. Love is an act. Love's not a feeling. It's not words. It's an act. Love is not a response to someone else's love. Love, the Scripture that we're talking about here from Colossians 3 and 1 John 3, love is given without expecting anything in return. That's the love we're to put on. Why do so many relationships, marriages, friendships, people in this body, why do so many relationships hit the skids and crash? Because the people in the relationships expect to get instead of expecting to give. Love is self-giving. Is that how you view your spouse? and your children and your fellow church members? Do you say, I love them. I love them, so I'm going to plan how I can give myself to them and for them. I'm going to strategize how I can lay down my life for them. When Paul says in Colossians 3 to the church in Colossae, put on love, he is in effect saying, plan on laying down yourself for others in the body. Plan on pouring yourself out for others in the church of Christ. That's what love is. It's self-giving. Thirdly, let's think, when we think about love, about the newness of love. What it means to love in the new covenant. You know, the command to love one another and to put on love is not something that at first blush seems new, because in Leviticus 19:8, we have the commandment in the Old Testament, you shall love your neighbor. But on the night before His crucifixion, look at John chapter 13 with me. On the night before His crucifixion, Jesus says, I'm going to give you a new commandment. And He begins by saying, I'm going to give you this new commandment in John 13:34, that you love one another. And can't you see the disciples at that moment elbowing one another? Jesus forgot Leviticus 19. This isn't a new commandment. When He says, love one another, that's an old commandment. But you know what makes the new commandment new? When Jesus tells those disciples in John 13:34, I'm giving you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. How has Jesus loved us? He has loved us by laying down His life. And so when we say, what is the new commandment to us? It is to love these people in this body in such a way that you put their interest above yours, that you lay down your life for them. So far we've talked about theory, what love is, its title, defining it. And you'll hear people who will say things like, I just love those people at Woodruff Road. I just love them. Just love that church. Do you? How? That's the question I've learned to ask now when people say that. I just love those people. How do you love them? How do you do that? How do you give yourself? How do you lay your life down? Do you give people in the church your phone number and say, I know that a lot of times that, I know that you're having trouble with your car and I know you have to drive it late at night. If anything happens with your car, call me first. If you're stuck out on I-85 and it's 2 in the morning, call me. I want to come pick you up. Do you say to others who have small children who are a big pain, do you say, I want to keep your kids. You look tired and worn out. I want to give you a night out. I know that I'm going to get nothing out of it, but I want to serve you. I love you. I'm in the body with you. Don't just mouth the words, oh, I love those people. How? How do you love them? In what ways are you giving of yourself and laying down your life? You know, we should be thankful that Jesus didn't just say, I just love my elect. Elect, I love you down there. Hope you figure out a way to get out of that awful hole of sin you're in. No, we laugh at that because it's ludicrous. The Lord Jesus demonstrates His love by humbling Himself beyond measure and coming and pouring out His life for us. John says, that's how we know what love is. You might have to rethink your vocabulary. You might have to say, well, I really selfishly enjoy Woodruff Road, as opposed to I love those people. The fourth thing that we should see about this love that we're commanded to put on: love isn't something to be put on a shelf and admired. It's meant to be seen and done. Love isn't something that poets write about and admire it from afar. It's something to be done. In fact, love is one of the strongest apologetic tools that we as the church have. You know, it's fascinating. There are people who will take apologetics class after apologetics class. And they'll say, oh, if I can just learn this argument, if I can learn the transcendental argument or this other kind of argument better, then I'll be equipped to be a good apologist. At the same time, they're as mean as a snake. Do you know what your best tool is for apologetics? Look at John 13 one more time and see what the Lord Jesus says. John 13, after Jesus gives the new commandment, He says in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That way you also love one another. And He goes on to say, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, the Bible doesn't give the unbeliever a whole lot of credit. In Romans 1, we're told that the unbeliever's full-time vocation is suppressing truth and unrighteousness. The New Testament clearly and repeatedly says, the New Testament is so self-blinded by sin and so adept at suppressing the truth and unrighteousness that he can barely grasp anything. But the Scripture gives him this credit. The lost man can tell you the genuineness of your profession by if you love one another or not. That's what John 13:35 says. By this all will know that you're my disciples. How? Because you've mastered these apologetic arguments? No, because you love one another. That's the strongest apologetic tool we have to a watching world, is to see people laying down their lives for one another. That's the strongest tool we have to put on love. Over and over again, we are commanded. This isn't an isolated command. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:8, keep fervent in your love for one another. That means keep your love stirred to a boil for one another. Peter says again in 1 Peter 1:22, love one another from the heart. And we are told again in 1 John 3:18 to not love in word or tongue. What John is saying is talk is cheap. John says, don't love one another in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Love acts. Let me say it one more time. Do not say that you love the people of Christ here if you're not willing to give of your time and your money and to be inconvenienced for them. Love is always an inconvenience. Always. Because it involves self-giving. Let me apply this. You're thinking, Carl, please, have you already applied? Let me apply this and press this home. Love is the most elemental virtue of the Christian life. It's the beginning and it's the crown on all the other virtues. Have you put on love? Are you a great lover? Do you have obvious, evident fruit? Do you ever give of yourself to others in this body? To whom? How? When? Do you ever give of your hospitality, your diaconal ministry, of your time or your money? Do you recognize, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, that you can prophesy and you can have all knowledge, but without love, it's worthless? There are some in this fellowship who think, what I really need is I just need one more class on this or that. Just, one more high-level hermeneutics class. Maybe a Greek class and my Christian life will be rounded off. But you don't give a second thought to strategically planning on love. Paul says the virtue, the kingpin virtue, the jewel in the crown of the Christian life, without love, all of that knowledge is like a heap of dung. It profits you nothing. Love is also one of the strongest tools we have of assurance. There are people in this fellowship this morning who are struggling with assurance. Am I one of the elect? Do I really belong to Christ or not? John addresses this when he says in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How? Because we've memorized the catechism? No. He says, we know. This is incontrovertible proof of assurance. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. That should give you assurance. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're struggling with sin and you feel like there's so many things about the Christian life that you don't know. But you love the people of God. And you lay down your life for them. Brother and sister, take hope. Be encouraged. That's the sign. That's the bedrock sign of assurance. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. John goes on in that same context to puncture false assurance. He says, he who loves not abides in death. Don't give yourself false assurance today. Don't say, I'm assented to a group of propositions. I just don't love anybody. The Scripture gives you no hope of assurance unless your confession of Christ is borne out by a life of love for the brethren. In our context in Colossians 3, after Paul says, above all these things, put on love. And I would urge you to be busiest about putting on love. When you say, what do I need to really be about? What do I need to be giving myself to in the Christian life? Love. Laying down your life for the brethren. Self-giving. That's the most important thing that you can do today. To lay down your lives for these people. But look at the segue in verse 14 and 15. Paul says, put on love which is the bond of perfection, or literally, the perfect bond of unity. Why does Paul say this? Paul is looking at the false teachers and their influence in Colossae at this time. Not only are they upsetting, and listen to what Paul addresses. Not only are the false teachers in Colossae upsetting the purity of the church, and so he drops the hammer on them in chapter 1 and 2 and says, you're teaching erroneous doctrine, and he corrects them for the sake of the purity of the church. But they are also upsetting the peace of the church. They are bringing division between believers in Colossae. They are saying to their newly illuminated converts, these false teachers, they're saying, listen, break off from these less spiritually minded people. Break off from them and create a faction. And let's talk bad about them because they're not as spiritual as you. They don't have the true gnosis. They aren't enlightened like us. And so Paul, after correcting the errors that address the purity of the church, now in chapter 3, he's correcting the errors that lend to the peace of the church. Look what he says in verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. There are two dimensions to peace, just like two dimensions to forgiveness. 3 or 4 weeks ago, when we looked at forgiveness in verse 13, we talked about vertical forgiveness and horizontal forgiveness. That first we must experience and embrace the forgiveness that comes from heaven, from Christ. And then and only then will we be able to forgive on the horizontal plane. We will be like a conduit. We will pass that forgiveness that we've received through to others. And our premise was, if you have not received vertical forgiveness, you'll not be able to forgive others on the horizontal plane. Peace is the exact same way. First of all, we must know and experience and understand vertical peace. Peace with God. That is what is at the essence of peace. Because of the fall, all men come out of the womb at enmity with God. Every child that comes out of a mother's womb, you just think they're crying because they are hungry or they're seeing the light of day. But actually what they're doing is they're shaking their little fist at God. Romans 8:7 says, everyone who's ever come out of the womb is at enmity with God. The warfare is on from day one. But the glory of the gospel is Christ brought peace. By Christ's work, He declared an end to the hostilities. In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, when the angels announced the birth of Christ, they say, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased. How can we have vertical peace? How can we have peace with God? There's only one way. Wave the white flag. Surrender. Call off the warfare. Bow the knee and surrender to Jesus. And you will have no more enmity. Say, I'm going to give up striving according to my own way, trusting in my own righteousness, living by my own worldly wisdom, and I'm going to bow the knee to Christ as prophet, priest, and king, Savior and Redeemer. I'm going to bow the knee to Him and come in from the cold. That's why Paul can write in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified, we have peace with God. The most important peace you can know about today is peace with God. No wonder Paul calls the gospel in Ephesians 16 the gospel of peace. Now the believer understands the essence of peace. In fact, let me give you, for those of you who like pat formulas, let me give you a formula for how you can go through your whole life and have astounding peace. It's an addition problem. First of all, the forgiveness of sins plus Romans 8:28 plus Romans 8:39 equals vertical peace. Now let me say that again. The forgiveness of sins, knowing that there's nothing that separates me from God. My sins have been washed away by Christ's finished work. And so there's nothing that stands between us. Plus Romans 8:28, knowing that God causes all things to work together for the good of His elect. Okay, I know that God has forgiven my sins, and now I know that He's working everything in my life together for my good. I can be at peace. Plus Romans 8:38, where Paul tells us that there will be no separation from God who are His children. And so put those three things together. I have the full forgiveness of sins now. My sins will never meet me in heaven. They're done away with. Romans 8:28 says God's working all things together for my good and His glory. Romans 8:38 says there will be no separation from God for those who are His elect. What do I have to be troubled about? All my affairs in this life and the life to come are taken care of. I can put my head on the pillow at night and say, I have peace with God today. I have peace about tomorrow. And I have peace about eternity. Well, Carl, that's great. And that's the gospel. But Carl, isn't Paul here in Colossians 3:15? You're the one who's always talking about hermeneutics and interpretation. Isn't Paul here talking about horizontal peace, interpersonal relationships? Yes, he is. And that's the point of verse 15. That we are to take that peace that we have from God, the forgiveness of sins, the enmity declared over. We're to take that peace with God, and it is to permeate our relationships on the horizontal plane. We are commanded to be at peace with one another. Over and over again, we are commanded. Keep one finger here and look at Romans 14, just to demonstrate one of these. We could spend the rest of the morning just looking at passages that are imperatives that command us to be at peace with one another. But in Romans 14, in the context of Christian liberty, which is, as I'm always saying, one of the distinctives, one of the hardcore distinctives of the Reformed faith and of Presbyterianism, in the context of Christian liberty, Paul says in Romans 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then look what Paul goes on to say in verse 19 of Romans 14. He says, therefore let us pursue. And the word there, the Greek word for pursue, is the word to chase down and hunt like a criminal. It means we got to work at it. We got to chase it down. We can't rest until we're at peace. Paul says, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. Do you see what we're commanded to do? We're commanded to work at being at peace with one another. You know, some folks just can't stand peace. They don't like it. A few years ago when we were in Las Vegas, one of my sons was at school and one of his classmates was talking to him, and it was just kind of a slow day, and they're sitting around in the lunchroom, and this kid just couldn't stand to see a bunch of his classmates sitting around mellowing out, enjoying things. And so he turned to the other guys and he said, who wants to scrap? And there wasn't anything to fight about. He just wanted to scrap. He just wanted to start something. And you know, many Christians are that way. When they look at a peaceful church where the Spirit of God has permeated, they say, I wonder how I can fix that. I wonder how I can disturb the peace of Christ's church. Let me go ahead and just give you a guide to do that. How to be a disturber of the peace. In case you don't know, I'm saying this tongue in cheek. Let me give you hints on how to upset the peace of the church. First of all, ignore the vows, those solemn binding oaths you took before God and witnesses when you joined this church, where you said, do you submit to the government and discipline of this church and promise to strive for its purity and peace? Ignore that. It's just a vow before God and witnesses. It's just a solemn covenant oath. Don't think anything of that. Oh, and second of all, complain about everything and grumble about everything. That always works to disturb the peace of the church. The music is too loud, or too contemporary, or too old-fashioned, or too difficult. The sermon's too lightweight, or too heavy. I've gotten both of those plenty of times. Or the ministries. No one ever asked me to lead, or those people all asked me to lead. Whatever it is, grumble about it. That's a good way to upset the peace of the church. Or when you're hurt, this is another tip for how to upset the peace of the church. When you're hurt, never go to the person who offended you. Never do that. Instead, talk about that person to as many people as you can. And then finally, never overlook any slight. Work at being easily offended. And you will be an adept, world-class, demonic disturber of the peace. I say all that tongue-in-cheek. We are called to peace. That is the mark of a healthy, godly, mature church, is they've outgrown the need for childish scraps. And they love to be at peace with God and peace with one another. Let me give you a few biblical vital observations about peace. You can just write this down. It's a good Lord's Day afternoon study. Our Lord Jesus, in John 17, prays four times for the peace of His church. Four times in John 17, in what's known as the high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus, what's on His mind the night before He goes to the cross? The peace of the church. That's what is the burden of Christ's heart, that His people be at peace with one another. You know, I say this with a great deal of trepidation, but it's honest and it has to be said. Not only does Christ pray for the peace of the church, Christ hates the one who disturbs the peace of the church. Carl, really? Yes. Look at Proverbs chapter 6 and see this just flatly stated. Proverbs chapter 6. Many of you have memorized this, and I hope you have, by using the Judy Rogers song with your children. In Proverbs 6, we are given seven things which God hates. And notice what they are. In Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. That means somebody who disturbs the peace of God's people. We're not just told, well, you know, God's ambivalent about that. He doesn't like it. He doesn't hate it. No, we're told these things are an abomination. The next time you see someone disturbing the peace of the church, whispering in someone's ear, boy, that guy, he can sure preach a little long, can't he? Messing things up for me. And you know, I think I want to send a petition to the session about that guy. You need to recognize this isn't just a person who's got a burr under their saddle. This is someone who's in danger of being hated by Christ because they are sowing discord among the brethren. That is one of the seven abominations to our God. He hates the shattering of the union of His people. Another vital observation you should recognize about peace. We're commanded to put on peace, to work at it, to pursue it, to chase it down until we're adept at it. Satan's strategy is to destroy the peace of the church. His method and motto is divide and conquer. That's Satan's strategy. When you are disturbing the peace, again, let me say this carefully. When you are disturbing the peace of the church, you are in league with demons. You are in concert with the hosts of hell. Because Satan's strategy is to disturb the peace of the church. And you're joining in the strategy. Peace must be pursued. It must be valued. It must be prized. It's elusive. It doesn't come natural. Do you remember what happened as a result of the fall? As soon as Adam ate of the fruit, his peace with God was cut off. His peace with Eve was cut off. He immediately was at enmity with her. Since the fall, peace has been elusive and it must be pursued. You know, in our circles, in the Reformed Church, we talk about guarding the purity of the church. I think the purity of the church is easy to guard compared to the peace of the church. The purity of the church is easy. You just keep close watch on who's going to teach. You just allow a few select men who are godly proven men, who are known to be orthodox, to teach, and you've pretty well roped off the purity of the church. But the peace of the church has arms and legs. It slithers. It must be continually kept inside the corral. It's much more difficult. Any elder in this congregation will tell you, purity of the church is a slam dunk. It's the peace of the church that keeps them on their knees and up at night. Peace of the church is elusive and it must be pursued. How do you deal with someone who's disturbing the peace of the church? You're saying, I'm listening to Colossians 3. I'm attempting to obey by the power of the Spirit. I'm putting on peace. And here comes a guy whispering in my ear. Did you hear about this? Did you hear about that? Did you see this? How do you respond to someone who's disturbing the peace of the church? We're not left in any doubt. The Scriptures tell us. The same Apostle Paul who wrote to the church in Colossae and said, "Put on peace," also wrote and told us how to deal with those who disturb the peace. Look at Titus chapter 3 and see this spelled out very clearly. In Titus chapter 3, verse 9, Paul writes to Titus and says, "Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. They're unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man." This means someone who disturbs the peace of the church. Someone who's trying to sow discord among the brethren. Paul says, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." This is biblical counsel. You should say, first time someone comes, whispers in my ears, "Did you hear about it? Let me tell you what's going on. Let me tell you what's really underneath that." Second time, they come back next week. "Did you hear about..." You should at that point give them the official, "You know, the Scriptures tell me what to do with someone who sows discord. Someone who stirs up trouble over foolish things. I am to reject this person. I'm to stand off from them because it appears as though they're giving evidence they may not even be a believer." How do you apply this command to pursue peace and to put on peace? We saw love in brief compass. How about peace? Let me apply this also. If you're here this morning as an unbeliever, if you're here this morning and you've never bowed the knee to Christ, I would tell you that you are not at peace with God. You have warfare raging. If you've never bowed the knee, if you've never repented of sin, if you've never cast yourself on Christ, God is at war with you. I would encourage you, in fact, I would urge you, plea for mercy. Ask for forgiveness. Beg for peace on the basis of Christ's finished work. You have the solemn oath of the Lord Jesus Christ that the one who comes to Him, He will never cast out. If you cry out for peace with God, He will answer in the affirmative. But if you're here today as a believer, notice one last thing about our context. Look at Colossians 3:15. You know, we're Calvinists and we delight in it. We delight in God's sovereignty. We delight in His electing grace. We delight in that He gives grace that's irresistible so that we may persevere to the end. And we love so much to talk about election and our calling that sometimes we forget to talk about why God has called us. We just talk about calling in the abstract. Well, God has elected me and God has called me. Yeah, why? Look at Colossians 3:15. "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called." Do you know why God called you? He didn't just call you so you could be in the Lamb's Book of Life. He called you so that you might be part of His church and be at peace with His people. He didn't just call you in the abstract. He called you in the concrete to love His people. That's your calling today. If you're elect, you are called to be at peace. You are called to pursue peace. You are called to be satisfied and content with the brothers and sisters around you. So I would admonish you, learn to despise pettiness and factions and bickering and slander and name-calling and gossip. Some of you, after the benediction today, do you know what the Lord's calling you to do? He's calling you to get up and walk across this room to someone that you have slandered, that you've gossiped about. He's calling you to go and be at peace with someone who right now you're at enmity with. If you're in Christ, that's what you'll do. To others of you, He's calling you to stand up after the benediction and go seek out an elder and say, "You know, I've been griping about your leadership and I need to repent. We need to be at peace. The Lord's convicted me. He's pricked my conscience and He won't let me go another day being a disturber of the peace." You know, in Greenville, if you get arrested for disturbing the peace, you probably get about a $4 fine and get kicked loose. But in the kingdom of God, disturbing the peace is a felony. Let me urge you today, be at peace with one another for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank You that You, through Jesus Christ, have sought us out and made peace when we were not even looking for peace, when we were happy to be at enmity with You. Lord, we pray that You would pour out such a blessing on this church, that we would be known for how we love one another. The truth of our gospel lives would be obvious because we would be found laying down our lives for one another. And it would be our greatest delight to live in peace with one another. Oh Lord, visit us with these great gifts for Your glory and the majesty of Your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the Word by singing Psalm 133. It's a psalm which delights and revels in the glories of the peace of the church and the unity of the body. Let's stand together as we sing.